Amen. I get to be the liturgist for Dr. Crone this morning. It's an honor and privilege to prepare the way for you, sir. We are in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 25. 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 25. In your black ESV Pew Bible, I think it's page 1140. Double check me on that, but I'm pretty sure it's 1140. Black ESV Pew Bible, 1140, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 25. So we're this whole from chapter 11 all the way through chapter 14, Paul's talking about congregational matters, how the church as a family kind of adjust to each other and adjust to God. And so this is what this is all about. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 1 through 25. Paul says, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I don't want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak five words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Dr. Crone.
Well, good morning. It's always a blessing to be here at Grace Point. It's always a blessing to be anywhere with God's people. Amen. The strategicness of every local church is something that we need to emphasize more and more. I do have the privilege of visiting a number of local churches around the world, and it's always a beautiful and encouraging event to just be with others. Sometimes we have the idea that smaller churches maybe are not as important, or who knows what we think, but every local church is crucial to the body of Christ. We're Jeff and Stacy Crow, and we spent 14 years in Peru, 5 years in Ethiopia. We're now based in Wheaton, Illinois, but I do have the chance to return overseas and teach. I also teach online. We have 4 kids there. There's a couple spouses, or soon to be spouses, of a couple of my sons. We've been with SIM for 25 years, and I'm very blessed to be with SIM. And this morning, I want to look at this challenging chapter. I would love to open it up and just ask, what are some things that jumped out there as Jeff read that passage? There's a lot, and some pretty difficult things. What is he talking about? Well, one thing I want to emphasize this morning are the two themes of making sense and building up. Throughout the chapter, he's emphasizing we need to make sense. Things have to make sense. Be intelligible. And we also need to be concerned about building up. We have to encourage others and build each other up. And I appreciated that prayer. We pray the confession of, forgive me for not building up maybe when I could have done so. So we will see these two themes throughout. For example, looking specifically, real briefly through the whole chapter, these two themes. Verse 3, speaking to people. Verse 6, knowledge and instruction. Intelligible words, meaning, grasps the meaning. So he keeps going through and emphasizing the need to make sense. Not only that, but pray and understanding and sing and understanding, again, and know, and similar words, thinking, intelligible words, and convicted of sin. He's emphasizing we need to make sense. When we're in church, we need to make sure that things are intelligible. But the other theme, again, is building up. There's one Greek word that appears 7 times, either as a vowel, as a noun, or a verb, and it's edification, building up, and he keeps talking about it. Verse 4, verse 5, verse 12, 17, and then the verse that Jeff will cover next week, again, edification, building up. But not only that Greek verb, we see it in other areas, and I won't go through every single area, but or every single verse, there's lots of emphasis on building up. So making sense, building up. We could make an argument for all of these as examples of building up. And I know we're going through it really quick, but just again to summarize, this chapter is about making sense and building up. Of course, 12:7 that I'm sure you studied some time ago, Paul is giving gifts for the common good. Everybody has a gift here. I wish we could open up and say, what are your gifts? Let's go. Let's start over here. What are your gifts? And go one by one. Be really interesting. Everybody's got a spiritual gift, at least one, to build up the church. But tragically, not only are some Christians not using their gifts, some Christians don't even know their gift. We all have gifts for the common good. We're building up, and Chapter 8 even started with that, about building up. We need to encourage others and build up. Now, it's interesting that this chapter fell on me because this is what I get to do. I have the privilege of going overseas and building up and encouraging the national church overseas. Though, when we left 20-some years ago, we went to Peru, and I thought a seminary-educated person and his wife, myself and my wife, I thought we were supposed to church plant. I thought that's what seminary-educated people did. And so we went to plant churches among the Quechua people in the mountains of Peru. Well, we quickly changed gears when we realized that theological education was maybe more strategic and it better fit who I was. And so I've had the chance to teach now for 24 years. This is one of my first classes long ago, and a couple of those guys I'm still in contact with, they're still in ministry, building up, encouraging. And so it's funny that I get to preach on 1 Corinthians 14. But not only prove that when we went to Ethiopia, the situation there is incredible. And I've spoken on this a little bit when I talk with missions luncheons after. But 1927, Ethiopia had very few evangelicals. There's lots of debate whether 2,000, 10,000, there wasn't many evangelicals. There are somewhere between 20 and 25 million believers in Ethiopia now. 100 years of incredible revival. Well, those people need training. They need building up, and we could use a lot of help with that. So it's a joy and a pleasure to be in a place that has seen incredible growth, and I'll share a couple stories today of just some incredible things happening there. So again, building up, encouraging in Ethiopia. But not only Ethiopia, the global south and the east has grown tremendously in the last 100, 125 years. I've shared this as well in missions luncheons in the past, but 1900, most of the believers were in the west. By 2000, that had shifted. Many believers in the global south and in the east. And it's even more today. I'm not sure the exact statistics today. In the year 2018, for the first time in history, there were more Christians in Africa than any other continent. The church is exploding in Africa. So it's beautiful to have my little piece of the challenge of encouraging and building up the church there. So some experts say, in just 24 years, 40% of all Christians will live in sub-Saharan Africa. That's how fast the church is growing. How many people live in this world? I'm sure you've seen the statistics. 8.27, some say 8.29. It's a lot of people. Well, just 100 years ago, how many people are on this earth? Anybody know? If we're 8.2 billion now, 100 years ago, how many were on this earth? 3 billion. That's a pretty good guess. It's only 2 billion 100 years ago. We have gone fourfold in 100 years. There's a lot of people on this earth. There's a lot of people that need to be built up, a lot of people that need the gospel. In my lifetime, doubled. Now, when Jesus said, make disciples, how many people are on the earth? Well, we don't know for sure. The experts talk about between 170 million and 300 million. So less than the U.S. population were on the earth when Jesus said, make disciples. Well, if they were supposed to make disciples of only 300 million, and we need to make disciples of 8 billion, we got a lot of work to do. Amen? There's a lot of building up that needs to happen. So again, getting back to our text, making sense, building up. We're not going to go through every single verse, but I do want to point out a number of things in this fascinating yet very challenging chapter. So again, verse 1, pursuing love, follow the way of love. Now, I'm sure you covered chapter 13 that was talking about love before that. And he's reminding them what he just talked about, and he's connecting love with spiritual gifts. This word to pursue is used in Paul 9 times as a metaphor for spiritual growth. This past week, have we all pursued spiritual growth? Have we made steps? Have we done things with our daily habits to grow in God, to grow in His Word? Paul is constantly telling us to do that. Now, it's an interesting Greek word. Does it say pursue love yet desire spiritual gifts? Or does it say pursue love and desire spiritual gifts? It can be translated either way. And technically, it's either an adversative or a resumptive. Well, the NASB has it as adversative, but, or yet. So what is he saying? Follow love, but more desire spiritual gifts. Or is it together, follow love, and at the same time, desire spiritual gifts. And it does seem to be resumptive. We need to love with the exercise of our spiritual gifts so we don't outshine the others. And that was the issue in 1 Corinthians or in the city of Corinth. People were using their spiritual gift as a look at me. Look what I can do. He's saying, but we need to love and still exercise our spiritual gifts. Now, we do have a bit of a problem, do we not? Do we grab a hold on to gifts? Do we just acquire however many gifts we want? Or do we receive the gifts? What does 1 Corinthians 12 say? Especially 12:11. It's a great verse on the personality of the Holy Spirit. I start a class tomorrow night teaching on the cults, and we will be looking at 1 Corinthians 12:11, especially in reference to the Jehovah's Witnesses, who say the Spirit is just a force. But 1 Corinthians 12:11 says the Spirit desires, he wants. This verb that says he specifically chooses gifts for the people of God. So if he's giving gifts, why are we called to desire the gifts? Can we desire anyone we want? Well, that's part of the debate. And I think what this scholar says makes sense. It's not necessarily the reception or acquiring of the gift, but rather the exercise of it. Eagerly desire to use your gift. Use your gift, he's trying to say, to build up. A gift can atrophy, and you know a couple of these passages. Do not neglect the gift you have been given. In the 1 Timothy there. Now, we do have another issue. It's kind of unusual, is it not, that we have chapter 12 that talks about spiritual gifts, chapter 14 that talks about spiritual gifts, but in the middle, we have a chapter on love. Why would he do that? Not only that, but we also have something similar earlier. Maybe you already covered this, so it would be a review for you. We have in chapter 8, meat offered to idols, the same concept in chapter 10, but in chapter 9, Paul talks about something completely different. Now, there might be some skeptics that say, well, the Bible's disorganized, and who knows what Paul's thinking. He was scatterbrained, and he didn't know what he was doing. Well, no, that's not the case. He lived in a certain context. He lived in a context, the Greco-Roman context, that had public speaking as the number one goal of education. If you could speak well, you would be accepted. You would be the maximum in that society. We have different ways that we think about the most important person. Probably a doctor today would have that. To be a public speaker, then, would be the most important. Well, there's good things with that, but there's also challenging to that. What is actually the point of chapter 8, 9, and 10? I wish we could open it up. I wish we had time. What is Paul saying in all those chapters? Meat and idols, and then his personal view. Well, it's all about self-sacrifice. He's saying, listen, just like you need to be careful with meat and not offend the weaker brother, so also, I am not necessarily demanding payment from you, even though I have that right. I do preach. I did preach the gospel to you, he was saying. So you guys should be able to support me. But he's saying I'm not taking advantage of that. It's an example of self-sacrifice. So it's the same topic throughout all three chapters. Well, why is chapter 9 in the middle? Why didn't he just say that after as like an illustration? Well, in the Greek world, a rhetorician that was effective knew that he needed to give a break for the audience when he was trying to explain something difficult. And meat offered to idols was challenging for the Christians in the first century. I doubt any of us thought of that this week. It's not something challenging for us. But for a difficult topic, they gave a break, a pause for the audience in the midst of an argument. And that's exactly what we see here with spiritual gifts. This is not easy, spiritual gifts. So he ends chapter 12 with eagerly desire the greater gifts. Then he has this digression on love. And then what does he say again? Back to verse 1, eagerly desire spiritual gifts. So it's like he's taking a breath, saying, let's hold on a minute. Let's be thinking about love. Love's really important. So it's not disorganized. It's the way they spoke. It's the way they wrote. It's the way they argued in the first century. another difficulty, prophecy and tongues. What does prophecy mean? What do tongues mean? The tongues of Acts chapter 2, the same as the tongues here? In Acts chapter 2, they were known languages. Here, they don't seem to be known languages because they need an interpreter. Well, just a few things on prophecy. One scholar says it's unlikely to be entirely spontaneous, but there are words of encouragement and consolation. Prophecy probably was some type of direct application to the congregation of the scriptures. So then, preaching can be somewhat related to that, directly applying the scriptures to the people's lives. Prophecy, though, in general, is building up. It's communication from God to people. But prophecy is human words, and there can be mistakes, so they need to be evaluated. Preachers need to be evaluated with what they're saying, as does prophecy. It's building up the community, but not only the community, but also outsiders. This is incredible to think prophecy and outsiders, and we see that twice in our chapter. And what about tongues? Well, tongues are gifts to God. What was prophecy? What was prophecy? Communication from God to people. Well, this is totally different. Gifts directed to God. And at times, it wasn't intelligible, and that is the challenge. As I said about Acts 2, tongues must be interpreted. It has to make sense. If we are in church, things have to make sense. We pursue love then. We have gifts to build up, and we need to be really careful if we are focusing what makes us look better and not on what builds others up. And then verse 6 through 12, he gives a couple analogies that in some ways are humorous. One about music, one about different languages, though he also talks about the war as well. Verse 7, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? You imagine our brother coming up here and just plucking one string, one note. We're not going to know what he's trying to do, but that's what Paul is saying. It doesn't make sense to do that. There needs to be a tune going up and down. Recognize the tune, understand it, and you need a variety of notes. One note repeated monotonously will not accomplish that. And of course, quite probably, they didn't have the sheet music that we have today, or at least not anywhere near as complicated. They would learn by listening. So someone listening and learning music 2,000 years ago would need something more than just one note plucked over and over. Doesn't make sense. And that's his analogy. Just like in the church, if we're not making sense, people will not be built up. But then after that, verse 8, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? Now this, I think, can be humorous, though also a bit tragic. If you're fighting, his point is, imagine you're a soldier and you're fighting, and it's loud, and you hear the trumpet call, but it's muffled, or you're not sure what the exact note pattern is, you would not be sure what to do. And that'd be a dangerous position to be in. You're trying to fight, but you're not sure what the message was. Is it a call to retreat? Is it a call to advance? What should I be doing? So he's given this analogy to, again, emphasize, it's got to make sense. So it is with you. I love what he says there. In verse 9, after these analogies, unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will be speaking into the air. So then he goes on to another example about being a foreigner, about different languages. In Corinth, it was at least a bilingual city, Greek and Latin, though because it was a port, there would have been many languages spoken in that city. And we probably all know what it's like to hear other languages. Doesn't make sense to us, right? If we hear a language we don't know, it's just a bunch of words. And again, that is what he's saying. If I am a foreigner, the speaker, hearing other languages don't make sense. Ahora, yo puedo hablar en castellano. Sería interesante hacerlo acá en Dubuque, Iowa, pero quizás nadie va a entender lo que estoy diciendo. Por casualidad, alguien que me entiende, levanta la mano. Alguien. Muy bien. Entonces, algunos de ustedes sí pueden entenderme. Okay, so a few of them understood what I was saying and then answered my question. But to the rest of you, you didn't answer. So I'm assuming you didn't understand, or maybe you didn't want to answer in the first place. It doesn't make sense if we're listening to another language. So Paul again is saying we've got to make sense. Moving on to verse 13 through 19, the gift of tongues fails to build up within or without the church and stresses the necessity of intelligibility. How many times have tongues been spoken in this church? I don't know. I was here as a kid. I don't recall it ever happening when I was here. Most of the churches I've been in all my life, there have not been tongues. I have heard it as I've visited other tongues. Generally, this topic is not real applicable to us. The concept, however, is. And it's certainly applicable in the rest of the world. I have students that try to convince me to speak in tongues, because they do. Millions around the world are doing this. And so this is important in the world, though, again, not quite as applicable for many of us. Verse 14, again, this idea of intelligibility and making sense of the mind being unfruitful. Who wants to listen to a lengthy prayer that sounds like gibberish? What benefit is this to either the prayer or to those listening in? Needs to be interpretation. And Paul, of course, is always concerned about evangelism, about the unreached peoples, about those who need the gospel. And so he brings up twice in our passage the outsider. This will do nothing to bring them into the kingdom. It will not help bringing them into a full commitment if the tongues are not interpreted, if it doesn't make sense. And quite interesting that he throws this in there. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. And this might have been a revelation for them in the sense that he didn't let them know this before. At least that's what a lot of people think. When he came, he only spoke in intelligible words to build them up, to train them. And he didn't want to come across as someone who spoke in tongues because they were emphasizing it too much. He was with them. He had emphasized building up. And so his point would be then, if this is the case, that if he can show restraint, so should they. Don't speak in tongues if no one is there to interpret. And then verse 19, very famous. In the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And this Greek word is the largest number that can be written. Obviously, we can conceive of larger numbers, and so could they, but that was the largest number that could be written. It's hyperbole. He's saying there's no way we should be speaking in something that doesn't make sense. We cannot do that. It has to be intelligible. It has to make sense. And then verse 20, we saw on the screen, and we read it, stop thinking like children. Now, some skeptics will point out, but wait a minute, Jesus told us to be like children. Let the little children come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And lots of skeptics like to point out that there's supposed contradictions, but when we stop and think about it, there's a time to be like a child, as Jesus is saying, the innocence and the beauty of a child. A child who's not all crazy in the mind like many of we are when we get so stressed with life. Other times, however, we need to be mature and stop thinking like children. What he's saying for them is you're being childlike and immature when you're trying to use the gifts that elevate yourself. Think about others and about how you're using your gifts and if your gifts are building them up. Then we get this amazing verse in verse 21 that's quoting Isaiah 28. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Why would tongues be a sign? Throughout Scripture, we see an interesting dynamic. Signs can be positive, signs can be negative. What he's saying here is that signs can be negative. Tongues can be negative. Sorry, tongues are a sign, and tongues then are negative for unbelievers. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we go to the passage in Isaiah 28, we could see a little bit clearer, but this diagram will hopefully give the background. In Isaiah 28, God is saying the Assyrians would bring judgment upon his people because his people were refusing to listen to his prophets, to the religious leaders. So he's saying, I will bring the Assyrians that will carry out my judgment against the people of Israel. And the Assyrians will speak in a foreign tongue, and they will judge the people of Israel. I encourage you to read Isaiah 28. Matter of fact, a little parenthesis, the Mormon church uses a phrase from Isaiah 28, Isaiah 28:10, to build an entire doctrinal system about continuing revelation, though the whole passage is about the problem of understanding. If you want to talk about that, I would love to talk about that with you later. Isaiah 28, foreign words bring judgment because it's confirming people in their hard hearts, and they will not come to Christ because there were no intelligible words. Same thing happening here. That's why he's given this illustration. Tongues will not bring somebody to Christ. Matter of fact, will confirm them in the hardness of their heart. They will not be convicted. They won't hear the gospel, and they will leave unchained. Unchanged. Sign of God's judgment, and they would leave the meeting unconverted. And then, of course, they would not only leave unconverted, they might say, as he says, you're out of your minds, and they'd never come back. Intelligibility, then. Prophecy, more beneficial than tongues. What does prophesying actually do? Well, we see in this latter part, as we begin to finish, there's thanksgiving, there's instruction, there's conviction, and there's worship. Praise God for prophecy when we have these results. What would Paul say today? What would he say to this church? Again, we probably don't experience many tongues in the church, but we certainly can hear this message about intelligibility, making sense, and building up. We need to be mature, making sense and building up. And I'll close with an illustration from Ethiopia. A number of years ago, there was a small Bible study happening of new believers. And the missionary was trying to teach on 1 Corinthians 1:30. It talks about Christ as our righteousness and Christ as our redemption. Now, we've heard that word redemption so many times, we may not even think about what it means. I wish I could have the time to ask you, what does it mean? Have everybody fill out. What does redemption mean? Well, he was using an Amharic word that, since Amharic was not their first language, it wasn't his either, they weren't understanding what he was saying. He was telling them that Christ is our beza, redemption in Amharic, our beza. Well, they kept changing it to Besa because they didn't know Besa. They didn't know redemption. They didn't have that concept or that word in their local language. And he kept asking, well, why are you changing it to Besa? Besa for them was a small silver coin. So they thought Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:30 was saying, Jesus is like a small silver coin. He was God, but then he became like one of us. That's what Paul's saying. Missionaries like, no, that's not what I'm saying. I'm not talking about Paul becoming small. I'm talking about redemption. He's like, how can I explain redemption? So he looked out the window, and he saw the slave trails, at least what they told him, on the mountains, this old trail where they would take slaves. Raiders would come to their village decades before and would take slaves away. And so he was like, okay, so it's like if one of us went to the slave traders and gave a bunch of money and bought the slave back, that's redemption. And when he said that, the whole class exploded and said, that's the story of Dafarasha, this guy sitting in the back. That's his story. And so the missionary was quite intrigued and wanted to hear, so he heard the story. Dafarasha, an 8-year-old boy, this was many decades ago in his village. His parents had warned him that sometimes there were slave traders that came, pre-dawn raid, grabbed him. He couldn't run away. His brother was able to escape because his brother and father were out hunting. He was taken away. He's an 8-year-old boy. Cried himself to sleep every night. They never asked his name. They just called him Black One or Slave. 6 years he worked for a landowner up north in Ethiopia. Thankfully, he wasn't taken overseas to Saudi Arabia, where most of the slaves were taken. Every night they chained his ankle so he couldn't escape. But one night he's 14 years old, 6 years as a slave. His owner was so drunk that he forgot to chain his ankle. So he was able to escape, and I won't give you the whole story. Incredible story of him just running south. All he knew is that he had to run south. And weeks later, he made it back to his village, and it was just chaos. You imagine returning 6 years later. It's the first time anyone had ever returned who had been taken away as a slave. Villages came from all around to hear his story night after night. Just incredible celebration. 4 years later, things were returning to normal. Certainly had a lot of trauma in his life, but returning to normal. He wanted to marry a young lady, but then the unthinkable happened. Another dawn raid. Traitors came. His brother was able to escape again, but he was taken. And the whole village just cried out in anguish. And his brother actually went to every single village and said, "We cannot let this happen. Please, whatever you can give, animals, money, we need to ask another ethnicity, because if they would go after, they'd be taken as slaves as well. We need to ask the landowner if he will go and take our offering to see if we can buy him back." Well, thankfully, it was an anxious 10 days. The landowner went and was able to buy back Dafar Asher, brought him back to his village, redeemed him. A few years later, they heard this strange story of white men with a book. They were talking about cleaning on the inside. He came to Christ. Decades later, he was an old man listening to the missionary talking about 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ is our redemption. He has bought us back. That makes sense. That's the gospel. Amen? Amen. Building up, making sense. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church. Lord, we rejoice knowing that there are untold thousands of churches right now meeting or have met earlier today where your gospel is proclaimed, where people are built up. Thank you, Lord. Continue to do your work, establish the work of all those who are using their gifts. I pray those in this room that don't know their gift will study, will learn, will talk to the elders, will talk to Pastor Jeff, and will exercise their gifts. Help us to pursue these gifts and do it in love. Lord, remind us this week when we get going on our busy days, remind us to build up, to build others up, and to make sense. We love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.